Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing and grace to us. We can meet here tonight. Let's pray for Chester that he's okay and eases his pain. We pray for Paul and his mom's funeral on Friday. Just give him grace and his family. Just thank you this time we can meet tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Joshua chapter 2. We talked last week about the ethics of lying.
We
saw the problem of lying.
Well, George made a comment on the way home.
Okay.
Make your comment about...
Oh, I did. I told you about Peter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I said the only difference between that is that he repented, and we don't see where the midwives or Rahab did. They might have, but it's not recorded that they changed. So I think that's why they don't center in on him, because he was a broken man, which we would be too. He acknowledged the fact he lied, and they never did. So
he's off.
Well, if she, but his lie was a different lie, you know. I mean, her lie, when it was all over, she had saved
right. All
of those people. Well, she wouldn't even think it was that.
Right. Well, that's why he's talking about, you know, the bottom line was some people say in war that the circumstances are different.
Yeah.
And it's something that we just can't answer. We have to say, well, we don't know what we would do in the same situation. We just have to trust God to give us words to speak that were ever us. But tonight, we're going to skim through this chapter 2. We want to read it, picking up at verse 4 through the end of the chapter. And we can break it up into sections, verses 4 to 13 and 14 to the end, if you want to do it like that, so we can talk about before we go to chapter 3. So let's read chapter 2 again.
4?
Starting at verse 4, yes.
Then the woman took a true man and hid him. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened, if the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the ford. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have. Deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, let the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. Then the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear. Unless we come into the land, you bind this land, this line, scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home, your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, that we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she found the scarlet cord in the window. Then they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us.
Okay. Thank you. Several things to see in here is that Rahab repudiated her past and her people. And when you think about that, when she lives in the midst of an Amorite city that was about to be destroyed, but not only was she an immoral woman, but think of her in a society as the only one who believed. Think about you being alone and repudiating your paganism, your unbelief. In fact, she was more Jewish than some of the Jews, and how she really had a great knowledge of God and a grasp of who he was. So even though she was a resident of Jericho, she's a perfect example of being salt and light, leaving us behind, pressing forward to what's ahead. She should have been loyal to her city and her people, and she wasn't. So that kind of strikes me with the essence of what it means to be a Christian. So that when God willing, we talk about Exodus 6 on Sunday morning, when God went to Moses and told Moses to tell the people two things, remember, I'm sovereign and I'll keep my covenant. And God is basically saying, trust me. And we can find many situations where standing up for faith is difficult, and so is trust. And there are places in our country that are very hostile to the gospel. And think, if you were the only Christian in that situation, enduring mockery, ridicule, whatever it may be, ostracization, long word, for the sake of your faith. And when we read these stories, I don't think we can sometimes identify with exactly her position in the city of Jericho. You know what I'm saying? That, you know, put yourself, say, on a college campus where there's a lot of, in many colleges, antagonism to the faith. Professors antagonistic, students antagonistic, and you're the only believer in class. I mean, I think that takes a lot of courage, a lot of strength from God. That's kind of how I identify with where she was. And not only did God bless her, she married a Jew and became an ancestor of Christ. For you see, she married a man from the tribe of Judah named Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. Boaz and Ruth had Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So look at how God works. John MacArthur wrote a sermon called Knots on the Family Tree, and he talks about how women of unbelief became women of faith and were in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, showing God's amazing grace. Who would have thought that a Rahab would have become a saint, you know, a believer? And another thing on that line is, it reminds me how sometimes we can write some people off and just say, oh, they're beyond God's grace, they're beyond hope, beyond help. And we know that that's not true. Nobody's beyond the reach of the grace of God. And that we can certainly continue praying for people to come to know Christ, do our best to bear witness. And sometimes it is hard. You know, when you witness to somebody and think, oh, they're not interested. Well, we don't know that. We don't know what God will do. So I think the third thing is Rahab was a divine appointment. That God elected her to save the faith, because there was no other way that she was going to believe. She'd heard about the Jews, remember, because the word spread. But I think about the thief on the cross. There was no works to save him. He wasn't baptized. He was a murderer. As low as you can get. And he said, remember when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said today you'll be in paradise. I think that shows the depths of God's unmerited grace. And I think we see that in Rahab too, that she just sitting on her own and say, well, I don't think I believe in God. And I think that's important that we see God's redemptive hand.
What do you know about the man who married her?
Salmon? I don't know. There's a whole lot mentioned about Salmon. I don't know. He just mentions part of her genealogy, you know, to go on and Boaz, you know, like Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse. But you see how God providentially works. You know, that there's no such thing as circumstance. And the quote I used Sunday morning from R.C. Sproul Sr., we talked about the maverick molecule, remember? And that either life is going to be lived like a maverick molecule, or when you talk about the race driver, the 10-second cotter pin, and then the wind that hit one car drove him over the retaining wall and he died. And you think, okay, why? Just like Virginia Tech, why? In God's providence that he allowed that to happen. I don't know. He said, all things are not good, but good comes from it. What's the good? I don't know.
I wonder how many conversions are going to
result from that. We have a big church up there, and then on the PCA website. Yeah, in fact, it was in our paper today. So that prayer meeting, I can't think of the Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church, the PCA church, right there near the campus. And they showed a huge prayer meeting going on at the church. So I don't know, maybe God doing mighty things. And, you know, just like what Joseph said to his brothers, when you meant for evil, God meant for good. So we don't know. And we always ask the question, why? I think that's going to be the longest line in heaven people want to know. But Ephesians 1:11 said he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And so we cannot pick and choose the sovereign aspects of God in life. Okay, I like you being sovereign here, but I don't like you being sovereign there. But I think it's the way I've illustrated it is when you walk into that, people look at me to say, oh, this caught me on my blind side. I had nothing to do with this, but you can lean on me. I said, wait a minute, how can I lean on you when things happen that are completely beyond your sovereign hand? I cannot reconcile that. So one of the apologetic challenges as for us as believers is to defend faith. And to say, you know, we can show you scripture after scripture where things happened that were not to anybody's life. And the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked. Remember, finally got to shore. God used Paul to say everybody on the ship is going to be alive, remember? Nobody's going to die. How many of them came to Christ? We don't know. And so there's a lot of things in the Bible that, you know, may cause us to go, if we were locked in that situation, we may say the same thing. But we see the end of the story in the Bible. A lot of things do happen. So I think that her story is one of grace coming out of tragedy. And look at every one of us are an ex something. You know, ex something. Some sins are worse than others, but we all were someplace struggling with God's promise. And according to James, if you break one law, you break them all. We were no different from her when God found us and sought us out. So sometimes it's very hard to trust in God in circumstances beyond our life. I'll be the first to admit that. You know, it's just difficult to go through tribulation. The Bible says we're not exempt from it. It would still be difficult to say, why do we have to go through this? Why is this happening to us? And trust God for it. And one of the neat things that all of us who are believers know, how many times have you been blown away by what God's done in your life? You know what I'm saying? Only those of us who know Christ and say amen to that. The fact that God has many times answered prayers that I didn't even expect Him to answer. And I think that goes back to what He said in Exodus 5, I am sovereign and I am faithful to my covenant. And what else is there to hold on? And people searching high and low for something to hold on to, even the Lord Jesus. So that brings us to the scarlet cord. There's always been a lot of, in verse 18, speculation about the scarlet cord. And there's a tradition in the church, it goes way back to the church father Clement of Rome, that the scarlet cord represents the blood of Jesus. And And people have talked to it about this cord running through the Bible from Abel's sacrifice to the cross of Calvary. But many are not sure that's what it means. There may be a parallel between the cord in her window and the blood on the doorpost, you know, at Passover. But many theologians are just not sure that it has anything to do with that. You know, the way of salvation has always been the same. God saves us through the cross of Christ. But it's just kind of hard to understand what exactly we mean. I think what we're to learn here is that if we were Rahab and not a part of the family of God, or in the scope of God's grace, we're in the midst of a degenerate, corrupt society. We each have our own terrible sins, and God put His hand on us and made His great saving act of history known to us and brought us into contact with the messenger, the spies, called us in faith, saved us by His grace, and we laid our lives on the line. I think that's the essence, that we're called to repudiate our sins and identify with the people of God. So, you know, the scarlet cord, I don't know. I can't tell you what it is. It may have just been that. That's where I live.
MacArthur says that it's easier to see. Mm-hmm. Red is easier
right.
to see.
That's what I'm saying. It may not have any theological significance other than it identified where she lived. And I think that's probably the safer thing to do instead of theologizing on the color. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of a stretch. Though it's a perfect illustration of being covered by the blood. I mean, no doubt about it. But I don't think that was its intention. So, here again, Rahab hears the report. She gives her life to God. And she's no longer under His wrath and condemnation, but she's saved by His everlasting mercy. So, we have to ask, you know, what did we learn from the story about Rahab and the spies? Hebrews 11:31, he points out her faith, that she's a hero of the faith. She had to continue demonstrating her faith because she let the spies go, and then she still had to live before they came back as a person of faith. You know, that it wasn't a conditional thing. And so, like Abraham, she was justified by faith. So you think about that, about again, if you were the only Christian. We've had medical school students come through our church in the last 30 years. It's been really neat to talk to them. How many of them are almost lone rangers in their classes. And when they would talk about abortion, they would oppose abortion. They looked out like they got three eyes. They're just appalled. How can somebody be in the medical profession to save life and yet not be opposed to abortion? And other ethical issues that they would deal with, and they were just amazed. But they were not afraid to stand up for what they believed. And it does, again, when you think about it, it is a challenge, isn't it? No matter where we are. We're afraid of being laughed at. I'm glad it goes no further than that. Or mocked. In our lifetime, it might get worse. I hope not, but it could get a lot worse. With the hatred that people have for the gospel. In fact, the guy at Virginia Tech, one thing he hated was Christians. I don't know if you heard that. But in the tape he sent to NBC, he said he hated Christians. Why? Maybe somebody offended him. I don't know. A commentator said, while the two young spies and remarkable exploits are not to be minimized, Rahab's supporting role leaves lasting and even deeper impressions. Whenever she is spoken of in the Bible, she is referred to as a harlot. This is not to humiliate her or demean her memory, but to cast in bold relief the grace of God that saved her. Regardless of the kind of life a person has lived, there's forgiveness for sin and eternal life available in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. It's Christ. So I'm going to read you a story about a 78-year-old man named Athanasius. He was born in Egypt in AD 295, and he served as the sole defender of what we call Orthodox Christianity. Over and over again, he defended the deity of Christ. And he recognized that the hope of salvation depended on this one doctrine. Athanasius was opposed on every side. emperors denounced him 5 different times. He was exiled from his pastorate. At times the church turned against him. The church turned against him. That's incredible. For decades it seemed to be Athanasius against the whole world. But his steadfast faith helped preserve the Church of Christ. And today he seems one of the leading church fathers of the early years of the church. So like the spies in Rahab and Athanasius, we should have encouragement from our enemies. When Joshua sent the spies to Jericho to find out more about the enemy, he discovered that the enemy cringed in the fear of God. And maybe he expected this if he remembered back to the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, where we read in verse 15, the chiefs of Edom will be terrified, the leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling, the people of Canaan will melt away, terror and dread will fall upon. So the fear of the enemy brought encouragement to Joshua, the spies, and all of Israel. And it wasn't a report about a weak point in the wall or a failure of the armies of Jericho. There was hope that the enemy would sign a friendly peace. No hope they'd sign a friendly peace agreement. They simply feared the power of Israel's God. Well, I wish people had that fear today. They feared the power of Israel's God. And, you know, we've seen God do mighty things. All of us have seen God do wonderful. And I think again, you know, when we think again about, I told you this, you could run the news of the Middle East from 1976 to today, it would be the same story. The summits on crime in our city, unfortunately, you could run one from 30 years ago, it would be the same as today. Nothing's changed. And I'm not happy about that. And it's sad that we know what the answer is. The answer is the gospel of Christ. And yet people say, oh no, it's interesting, one of the things in our text for Sunday morning is that Moses was telling them exactly what their problem was. And many of them said, no, not interesting. And so it shows that the human heart unchanged. That people today who say, no, I don't think so. I'm not interested in that. And you say, but why don't you want the gospel? This is the answer to everything you need. And you think, this is going to be great. You know, another Christian in the kingdom, and they go, no, I don't think so. You know, it's just, that just shows the depths of depravity. You know, it's called total inability. And that's what all men have outside of Christ.
If just a couple of the commandments were followed, 90%, just a couple, 90% of the crime would be wiped out.
Well, you know what's interesting about that? Funny you say that, I was reading today about the commandments and how people will say, well, first commandment, no, I don't like that one. You know, about no other gods. And the second one about idol, no, I don't like that one. And then when it comes down to taking God's name in vain, no, I don't like that one. Sabbath day, I don't need that. Father and mother, nope. Murder, well, maybe I'm against that one. Adultery, no, don't like that one. So it's almost like we go down and pick and choose which one or ones we want. So it's almost like people say, well, do I have to have the whole package or can I break it down? It doesn't work that way. You know, it's a set.
That's right.
A suggestion. And it's a set. You cannot buy an individual piece. You know, and you're right. It's just if you could say we live under that banner. And like people call the radio, they talk about gun control. And people say, look, we've got enough laws in the books. We can't enforce the laws we got. Why add more laws when you're just going to, you know, have 10,000 laws and none of them are enforced? And God has one. You shall not murder, period. The Hebrew word is ruah. It's not kill, it's murder. You can kill in self-defense and kill in war. It's important we understand that the commandment doesn't say you shall not kill because people use that against capital punishment. No, you can kill in self-defense, and that's what society does against people who take innocent life. So it's murder. That's what it says. So, but you're right. It's just amazing how people say, "Yeah, I don't think I want that."
I was talking to a guy, and I asked him, got around to what church do you go to?
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Well, you know, I don't go to church. I'm a Ten Commandments kind of guy."
Then you ought to say, "Name them." Name them.
I said, "How many did you break last week?" What do you mean by that? I broke most of them.
And I'm not proud of it either.
Not proud of it.
No, not at all. All right, let's go to chapter 3 and let's break it down. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3.
Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." How far?
After verse 6.
"Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people.
Okay, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned here for the first time in the book of Joshua. And it's the most, it's the focal point of chapter 3. In fact, the Ark was the most physical, holy possession of Israel. It symbolized God's very presence. And there were three things of Israel's relationship with God in the Ark. Y'all know what they are? Three things.
Aaron's rod.
Ten Commandments, manna. So three things in there. And the priests were responsible for carrying the ark in verse 3. And that was in accordance with Mosaic legislation. The priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. Every Levite wasn't a priest, but the priest had to be a Levite. And if you remember when we were talking in Deuteronomy, the interesting thing was the Levites got the temple area ready for the sacrifice for the priest. And that's where we get the office of deacons. That the deacons are to make sure that the physical plant is ready for worship. And so as they got everything ready, so the deacons make sure the building is ready. It's a side point there. But,
does that include fixing the electrical switches?
Yes, all that too. Yeah. The Ark of the Covenant is what it's called. And I guess the literal translation would be that the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, in verse 14. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, verse 17. It suggests a close relationship between the Ark and the covenant that it represents. The Ark, again, represents the covenant that God made. It's almost like the Lord's Supper. If we say, "Well, how do I know you really died for me?" He said, "Well, here's these symbols. The bread and the wine. Symbols to show you that I died for you." The Ark of the Covenant would be the same thing. The difference is God symbolically dwelt between the angel's wings on top of the mercy seat. But it's still the same thing. To say it symbolically, if you say, "Well, how do I know you love me?" We'll say, "Well, I'll show you my faithfulness. The manna, the rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments." And so the priest would carry the Ark as the people went on their way to cross the river. Now, the instructions for building the ark, and to summarize this, is found in Exodus 25. And that's the first place in the whole Bible that the ark is mentioned. And the ark really wasn't very big. This is our little way of review. It was 3 feet wide. It was 9 inches long and 2 feet and 3 inches wide and high. Covered with gold inside and out, and topped by a lid of pure gold, to which were the two cherubim, with the angels facing each other from either end of the top. And the wings went out and up, and kind of right in the middle, they kind of, peeked back or bent back. And that's where God was. And so when you think about it, when God looked down from between those wings into that, through the mercy seat into the Ark of the Covenant, what did he see? The Ten Commandments he broke. Right? That's what he saw. So the high priest went in the Holy of Holies one day a year and took the blood of the innocent lamb and put it on the mercy seat. When God looked down from between the wings, he looked through the blood of the law we broke, and he saw the blood of an intercessor in the place of us, we who broke the law. That's a perfect picture of Jesus. The blood of the innocent lamb was shed and intercedes God's wrath because we broke his law. So, Francis Schaeffer says, "We don't know what happened to the ark. It's conceivable it was destroyed when Jerusalem was laid waste by Babylon or may have been brought back from Babylon and been in the temple when Titus demolished it in AD 70. Maybe the ark didn't come to an end. It's not far-fetched to think it exists somewhere one day reappeared, as Steven Spielberg. That's right. He said, whatever happened to it, we must understand that what it represented did not end. The covenant and the oath of God, which go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, has come up to today through different forms. In the times of Noah and Abraham, sweeping on through the Old Testament into the New, the promise of God will continue right up to the end of this era and beyond it into eternity. That's pretty neat. So here we have, let's say, a tremendous demonstration of God leading His people into Canaan. John 14:3, very familiar passage. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, if it were not so, I've told you, if I come again, I'll take you unto myself, where I am, there you may be also. Let me picture Jesus leading us to the glories of heaven, which is going to be really neat to think that He goes before us. And I guess what I've really been thinking about lately is, again, that it's a symbol, but it's also reality. But the presence of God abiding with us. I told you last week I had the opportunity to share my faith with the fellow who's been coming to our church, and glad for that. And I said, the way I picture God is sitting next to you, Parakletos, right here. That is a buddy that is an advocate with God the Father. And I've said before, and I'm going to say it Sunday morning, when people say, oh, you Christians, you just go to your churches to escape. Well, I don't. I don't think any of us do. We've been taught that we're the greatest realists in the world. We know what our problems are. We face them. We face them with God. That makes a difference. You know, there's no emotional high or promises that are not true or getting all worked up. What does God say? And what God says here is, hey, we're going to go in. And there were 7 different tribes they were supposed to eliminate. I mean, that's a pretty fearful thing. And God says, I'll go before you. So I don't have Hittites, Perizzites, Kenizzites and face all those, but we each have our own life and challenges we face, and have to remember God is with me, and God promised to be with me and to guide me. So what's the ark symbolize? Here's several things Dr. Boyce said it symbolizes. He said the significance of the ark proceeding first into Jordan isn't to show that God must lead in any successful enterprise, but that's the same God who must lead and be followed, which we just said. The God of the conquest was the God of the Exodus. So on back to the time of Abraham and creation, God's eternal. He's always the same. So the same God who led them into Canaan is the same God who leads us. Second thing, the ark symbolized God's sovereignty, His power, or His rule. The point of the crossing of the Jordan led by the ark was that God was the same in His power on this occasion as He was earlier when the people crossed the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. The miracles were parallel. In other words, He was no less sovereign in parting the Red Sea than He was in parting the Jordan River going to Canaan. And He's no less sovereign today, because in Ephesians 3, Paul said the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1, the same power available to you and me. Third thing, the ark symbolized God's holiness. There again, the 10 commandments were an expression of the moral character of God. And that is, you know, that's who He is. His attributes are defined by His holiness. And the ark also symbolized God's justice. And that's what people don't like today. They talk about justice, but they don't like justice. If God were just, we would all perish. If God were just, we would have to pay our own way to heaven. He's merciful, but He's also just. And so when you talk about a just God, that people who rebel against God and spurn God stand before His justice naked. They don't like that. See, we're accustomed to saying all good people go to heaven. Well, that's a judgment I can't make. I'm not going to sit here and say, well, they went to hell. How do I know they didn't convert on their deathbed? But I'm going to say there is a hell. People without Christ go there. And that is not a very politically correct statement to make, but it's a biblical statement, because again, what was this symbolism of the mercy seat? The blood shed of an innocent lamb on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people who broke the law. And that's what we preach and teach. And that's what the churches are getting so far removed from the power of the gospel of grace. The message doesn't change. You know, we can worship. I've said this before. You can worship with a band. You can worship with a 100-foot IMAX screen. It doesn't matter. The message is the same. So, are people coming to be entertained or to be challenged with the message? See, that's what the postmodern church is. Postmodern church is the message isn't relevant, so you disguise it. How do you disguise it? You know, you soften it. Oh, you know, modern people can't hear such a thing. Well, they need to. See, that there's a thing called the emerging church movement. I told you all about it a couple weeks ago. John MacArthur wrote about his book, The Truth War. Never heard of emerging. He said, well, who thinks of these things? Well, this emerging church movement is a postmodernist answer to the gospel. And they don't have pastors, they have narrators. Or we'll sit in a discussion group. And we're basically going to talk about God, but the essence of God, the Bible, will not be talked about. It's who we think God is. And we emerge with the concept of God we can live with. So you see, there was also a thing in the sermonaudio.com. I read their newsletter sometimes. It's amazing that people are leaving churches like ours for more entertainment-oriented worship. And the statistics were staggering. The percentages of people doing that. I said, well, we can't do that. We're not going to do that. So, the ark, what the ark symbolizes, is the essence of our worship. Jesus Christ died that we, through His sacrifice, might have eternal life. You know, He shed His blood for our sins so that we can have not only an eternal life, but also an abundant life. Now, the other thing is sincere is the distance. If you look at verse 3, they had to stand behind 2,000 cubits by measure.
1,000 yards.
I got me. Well, I don't think that. Why? All right, this is very simple. Why do you think that would be the case? Why do they have to walk behind?
Well, it says right here.
Okay.
That if they get too close, they don't know the way, they won't be able to lead.
Okay.
You could also go into the distance between, you know, God and man.
That's what I think it is. His holiness. Remember, they couldn't even touch him.
Right.
And I think that's what it's showing, that there is a sense in which God, we're not going to be too familiar with God. You know, that we are to respect Him and fear Him. Fear Him is the loving, is the fearing.
But it's the awe of God.
I think it is. I think it is that when you think about the Creator of the universe lives in us through the Holy Spirit, it's pretty awesome thing to contemplate. And today, maybe some people say I'm out of my mind. Maybe they say I'm wrong. I think we're dumbing down worship. I don't have a problem with guitars in church. Richard and Jonathan have been playing again. I think the music lends itself to some of the hymns we sing. I don't have a problem with that. What I have a problem with is how we have said, if the worship isn't a certain way, I'm not coming. Not that we're saying that, but that's what you hear in the highways and byways of life. And what we're saying is, you need to bring it down to a certain level or I won't come. And that's unfortunate. You know, it really is. I blame the spoiled baby boomers, my generation, for a lot of this. That in the 60s, it was anti-everything, anti-church, anti- And I think that when people would come to Christ, if they were truly converted, they'd say we have to redo the whole church. That's when it all started. It was in the late 60s and early 70s. Worship services weren't like that, to that extreme. They had charismatic services, but they weren't to this extreme until the 60s and 70s, and it's a philosophy. These mega churches didn't exist 50 years ago. They had big churches, but not the way they do today. There may be a few exceptions, but this is all new. It's just a total different way of God. And so you wonder, well, who is God? Are we truly worshiping the God of the Bible? Are we taking out verses, we pick and choose, I like this, I don't like this? That's why I said many people They know just enough to be dangerous. They know the right answers, but do they know the depths of who God is? I mean, do they really know in tragedy how they can depend on God? I don't think so, okay? I don't think so. I think that the church, and I'm talking in general terms, is biblically illiterate. Alright? I think it's biblically illiterate. And you walk in some of these Christian bookstores and it proves my point. The things that people read are materials that are not going to deepen them in their walk with God or God's holiness. Yes.
It seems like a major problem, and it goes from the bookstores into the churches. Christ is being marketed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, if you're going to appeal to a younger audience, you have to have these elements.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to give the gospel to the masses,
mm-hmm.
you have to have these different things. And they hire marketing consultants and they do focus groups,
mm-hmm.
and you come out with things like what was it? Remember, we all remember the Prayer of Jabez.
Yeah.
Well, then they got the Prayer of Jabez calendar and the Prayer of Jabez devotional book and the Prayer of Jabez door hanger and the Prayer of Jabez paint. And I mean, it just goes on and on.
You're right.
Christ and the gospel is being secularized and marketed. And instead of trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, they trust in the power of man, like Israel did. They don't realize that it's a staff that will probably pierce their hand.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a guy, good man,
mm-hmm.
Graduated from seminary here, was a nurse, eventually went on to pastor a church. But he had a problem with trying to bring in people. He was fighting with Calvinism versus Arminianism. And, you know, but it was like, you know, well, I have to bring in people. I have to save souls. And in order for me to save souls, I have to make the gospel more appealing.
Hmm.
And that's what they think. And it's sad. It's so sad.
But it's all money, too.
Yes.
If you opened up a truly a Christian bookstore, you'd be bankrupt in the very first. What would you sell? The New Testament?
Puritan books.
Yeah.
But you know, there was this bookstore on the West Bank. It relocated to Baton Rouge or something.
Oh.
Yeah, they closed.
Radio
yeah.
Factory?
They closed.
Yeah.
Oh, why?
Yeah.
But you know, yeah.
I rest my case.
But it was for a year, and it was mm-hmm. a great bookstore.
Well, you know what you say. It's true in that when you... One of the most convicting things to me, when you talk to somebody, and if people try to be relevant to them, they think all they want to know is about Christ. That would blow people away. When you look at somebody and think, well, I've got to be relevant to them. They don't want relevance. They want... They're hurting. The truth. April?
But we do have hope because absolutely. There's places like Living Your Ministries where look at the conferences.
Oh yeah, we're not, we're just saying,
I mean,
we're saying you're right. Yeah, you're right.
We do have hope because, I mean,
well,
I just went online because John just decided that we're going to start buying a music CD from them once a month. And so we have everything that they have.
Mm-hmm.
And I went online, I ended up spending a fortune because, oh, let's go to where they say sale.
Oh wow.
One Puritan book after another, and I was like, oh, we gotta have this one. This would be great for so and so. And, you know, I think that because I, with the blogging and stuff that I do with my friends and all, there's this, I don't know, it's kind of like we're underground now.
Well,
you know, it's kind of scary that way, but I feel like.
You know, I think in a way you're right. I think that there's going to be something that is going to get a hold of the church, and I've said this a long time, to wake up this, I don't know how giant we are, but wake the church up to finally say, no more. You know, no more. And I don't know what it is that would galvanize all of us to say, no more. What's that? I mean, it's good. It may be. But I might be.
And I hope I never see it.
I hope not either. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And the word consecrate means sanctify, set apart. And that's what we're to be as believers. That's what Rahab was. She was set apart. And we're to be set apart. And then he said, when you do that, you're going to see great things. I'll do one. And he did. He parted the waters. And I go back to Ephesians 3:20. God is able to exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. That God does things every day that may amaze us. It may not be the way I want it. He might not answer every prayer that I utter. And there may be things he doesn't do. But what he does do is enough to show the reality of God. And when you read about these atheists, there was one in the paper the other day talking about, he's arguing with a, what's his face? That guy, Sam, Purpose Driven, Rick Warren. They were having a debate. And the atheist was raising up all these ridiculous objections to the existence of God. And I thought, I want to reverse the roles and say he's the babbler and the Areopagus, but they said Paul was the babbler. He was the babbler because it made no sense. You know, the arguments just fall apart when they try to discount God. And so you cannot deny what God has done in the life of a believer. So that's what he said. I'll do great things among you. And all of us have got to say, God's done great things among us. And I've given you example after example of what God's done in the church over the years and how he's just blown us away with things that he has done. You know, we started out just a small handful of believers and God continued to do things through us and blessed us because it was off his hand that did every bit of it. And it wasn't depending on us and it wasn't depending on, like you were saying, making worship appealing to where people want to come, it was just preaching the gospel. And I think that's what we continue to do. In season, out of season. The out of season is the hard part. The in season is the easy part. It's, you know, in season, out of season, when it's hard, we can say, I'm going to be faithful to God, faithful to me. And keep preaching His word. Yeah, Tammy?
I was just going to comment on the megachurch. It's a whole lot easier to be a Christian in a megachurch. I mean, according to your own definition of Christian, than it is in a small church with a lot of accountability. You know, do your little praise thing or whatever and then leave. I think that's part of the appeal of that kind of church, that there really isn't maybe a true conversion. It's just easy to go and feel less guilty.
Well, in some ways, I think you're right. And I think that, again, we're painting with a broad brush, but I think the thing that we said a few minutes ago is you can know just enough without knowing the depths of who God is. And I really think that's so important. The older I get in years in my faith, I realize how important it is to be able to relate the gospel to every part of my life. That it's not a disconnect. It's again, our faith defines who we are. And so when you talk to somebody who's struggling with X, Y, or Z, what answer do you give them? You know, they come to you and say, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. Well, you look in your own life and say, well, I may not be struggling with that, but I'll tell you what God's done with me here and how God helped me relate to this. And they may not relate to what I'm going through, but they finally understand, hey, wait a minute, it's a pretty powerful God that you trust in to help you here, why can't he help me there? And I think that's what's lacking. I mean, that's why I try to, you know, give you the knee of the word and just say, okay, where is God in this? Where is God in the passage? What's this got to do with me? How can I relate to this? How's this going to help me tomorrow? That's how it's going to help me tomorrow. And I said that you preach the whole counsel of God, you're going to touch upon housewives, businessmen, students, athletes, is relevant to every walk of life without saying the sermon next week is going to be how to be a good businessman, or how to be, well, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. You have to find a few verses, kind of, you know, plug in, but everybody sitting there is not going to relate to that. Now, they may not relate to every sermon, but they can relate to what's said if it's God's word. There's something there for them to say, well, that's what God's using to help me today. That's why I've always steered away from those topical things because I don't know. I just don't think that's what we need to be doing. I think we need to be preaching through the Bible, so when people come, they can say, "I learned about the Bible today. And I learned what God says in His Word about whatever, and I can see how I relate to that." So that's kind of where.
Well, Dick, I've been thinking about that a lot, and the people that come to this church primarily for the gospel, and that's what we get from you. But the greatest thing that we have to sell, you can't see it unless you come here, and that's each other.
That's
we
right.
have us.
That's right.
Then how are people going to see what a brotherhood that we have in this church unless they come here? And but it's hard to say, hey, come here, see what we have, be a part of us. But we don't have the music and the lights and the drums and the, we don't have that. So it's hard to get people in here to see the incredible brotherhood that we have there.
You're absolutely right. That's where
we're struggling with that.
I know. That's where you say, well, we're going to do what God's called us to do. But it's amazing, though, to see every one of us who are here have a story to tell of what God did in our lives to convert us and to convict us of all the wonderful things that God has done. And I've toyed many times with on Sunday night, I don't know how we would do it, but having a testimony time and asking different ones of you to stand up for 10 minutes on Sunday night and share your testimony.
Is that all?
See, that's what I'm saying. That's why I haven't done it. I mean, because it would take all the preaching. I would. So there is a way to do it. I mean, what is it? It's the word. What's the something? Wit of brevity, or what's the saying about? You know, talking about sometimes. The shorter it takes a lot to short to condense something. Yeah. Brevity is the work of art, or something like that. But I thought about that to say, you take a 10-minute time and say, this is where God found me. And I think that would be wonderful. And I still have been toying with it for a long time. I don't want to embarrass people to ask them to do it and they go, oh no. But I'm still thinking about doing that. If there's a way to do it, you know, keep us there until not 7:30, but 7 o'clock. Sing less or whatever it is, I think it would be wonderful.
You have a hook
to do that. You got a hook.
Yeah.
That's hard to do, too.
The deacons.
That's it.
It's also hard.
Thank you very much.
Well, now you may sit down. Yes. That would be hard. But I'm thinking about that because that it is encouraging when you hear about how God saved you. To see that every one of us have a powerful testimony. And I said, some are different from others. And the purpose would not be, can you top this next week?
You know. The slogan would be, keep it simple.
But the purpose would be just to encourage us in our common faith. Yeah. So anyway, I'm thinking about that.
I think it would be better if it were spontaneous rather than, George, go home and prepare and get ready because you're on next week.
It'd be terrible to say, now, George, you're coming out. All right, we're going to start a new section. We'll stop there. This has been good. I like it when we can share together things in our minds, things we've learned together, and things about. Simple but profound thing about Rahab's life is every one of us are Rahab and have to take a firm stand in what we believe and look at the sacrifice I think she made in doing it, but the blessing that was hers, and then the blessing when God said, okay, sit back and watch, you're going to see a tremendous thing when you part the waters, and he will continue to do great things through us, and I truly believe that he will. Heavenly Father, thank you this time we can meet and encourage each other in our faith. Blessings of your word. Thank you. We can pray for each other and just pray for Doc, for the funeral of his mom Friday, to hold him, his brother, and his family. May you be honored and glorified and give him peace. For Tammy's dad, a blessing to heal him as he goes back to the hospital, to heal Patrick's back and ease his pain. You just perform a work of grace physically in him so he can do his job with ease. And we pray for Chester. Thank you. Nothing wrong. We just pray that he'd have no more difficulty with his eyes. Just continue to put your healing hand on him. Keep us safe. We worship you Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.